years ago, actually. And the quote is from Peter Scazzaro. He's a guy that's written a bunch of books on leadership, the Emotionally Healthy Church. And this quote, Glenn, come on up. As you come up, I'm going to... He says this, "Leadership in the kingdom of God is from the bottom up, not grasping, controlling, or overlording things. It's leading out of our failure and pain, questions and struggles, a serving that lets go." And as we look the last few weeks in Mark, Jesus is announcing his passion predictions where he says, "I'm going to go die." And then the disciples are like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." And I won't even say much more than that, but Glenn's going to speak to that too. And I wonder if I know I, as a leader, need to constantly be reminded of that. How am I serving? What does it look like? And so, Glenn, thanks for being willing to serve us in this way. And we're encouraged that you and Brittany are part of our community. And we want to pray for you. Jesus, thank you for Glenn. And thank you for what you're, how you're working in his life, the questions that he has. Thank you for what he's able to bring us this morning. And Jesus, we ask you that we would be able to be challenged in our understanding of what a kingdom would look like and what it means that you're a king of this kingdom that we are part of. So, teach us and allow us to move forward as a people that are centered on you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Just because he went for the tithing route, which... He didn't use that term. He went for the money route, which always reminds me, love church history. If you don't, you should. It's awesome. But the idea of tithing is heavily debated, but this is what I always thought so beautiful about our shared tradition. Do you know what happened with tithing in the early church? It kind of went away. Tithing was related to the temple, but what they moved to was the idea of gifts of such generosity that it was a responsive effort to say, if you see a need, you fill a need. If you see a person, and it became that interconnected, like when he uses family language, that when you see a need in the family, you have a beautiful opportunity, obligation, however you want to feel, to say, I can be present there. And that's actually what stirred the most richest characteristic of the early church, to where we became so famous for it. Rome actually turned a blind eye to Christianity once in a while because they said, they're starting to pick up the orphans. We don't have to because they're so overwhelmingly generous. I just thought, in these moments, it's good to remind ourselves of our history and our tradition, that we are people of immense generosity because we stem from an idea that because God is with us, therefore we get to be the embodiment of Christ. So that has nothing to do with the sermon. I just really love that part of history. So we've been moving through Mark. And if you've ever got to do a little work with Mark, you'll notice something. Jesus is always on the move. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He seems to almost be out of breath with his pace. As he's going to Jerusalem, there's some things that happen to us simply because Scripture is sacred to us. It informs us how we live, how we relate to God, what we know of Jesus, but it's distant to us. And the distance will sometimes cause us to read it and then spiritualize it. And when I say spiritualize, what I mean is we create these moments of warmth. Christ becomes Jesus' last name or a title of divinity. So you're like, Christ, obviously God, we're good. Except if you're stepping into the first century. Okay, good. I wasn't sure if my slide went up. I have a screen here, never mind. So you have this idea that Christ will sometimes tie it to divinity. We'll say, oh, here's this moment of God showing us. But if we're going to try to listen to the original audience, what they were expecting when they heard these messianic announcements, would you throw the first picture up? You might want to see it a little more like this. Trump and Pence, 2016, go. Make America great again. What does that look like? Get rid of everyone we dislike. We'll be awesome. That is actually the political climate of first century Israel. They're saying, if you could just get rid of the Romans, if you could just get rid of the Samaritans, if you could get rid of every group that makes us impure, Israel would be great again and God can return. So I took liberty of updating the slide a little bit. If you do the second picture, they would say it like this. Jesus and Peter, 2016, make Israel great again. And that's what the messianic announcements are when it says you are the Messiah. When he starts talking about the Son of Man, I would caution that we hear less what does God look like in that moment, Jesus, third part of a Trinity, Jesus as some divine entity, and say, this is what the king looks like to them. And so when he starts talking about a servant must die, must go this way, the reason why you have a really weird reaction is because he's not talking about this is what's going to happen to your God. I think this is what's going to happen to your political ruler. And all the responses you see of Peter shooting off his mouth, by the way, I love Peter. I identify with him. He's my spirit animal. He is 100% in whatever moment he is, even if he contradicts himself. He's like, I will kill for you. I will run from you. It's just, that's my hero. So this is what they're fighting for. Who's going to be the second name on the ticket? So you could think of this movement with the disciples like the Republican primaries for the election. You had 25 people up there all saying why you really want me to be around. And so that makes a lot more sense with Peter, James, and John in the movements, because we get to see them. Why are they posturing? Why do they take these awkward moments to move? They want to be a part of the royal court. So leave that slide up, because I want this in your mind. I want you to remember that what we're talking about is theopolitics. What we're talking about is the power structures of the land that says, how can we have a kingdom here, the kingdom of God now? And we're going to go quickly through the first two passages because we want to focus on the third announcement today. But I want you guys to hear the progression. So if you want to follow along, since this slide will stay up, you might have to turn on your app or the old paper-bound edition, whichever one you do. It will be in Mark 27 or 8:27. Then Jesus and his disciples went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They said, John the Baptist. Others said, Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke openly about this. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. After turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Then Jesus called the crowd along with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what benefit is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his life? End of announcement one. We're going to jump one more chapter to Mark 9, 30 to 35. And again, they're on the move. And they say, they went out from there and passed through Galilee. But Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask. Then they came to Capernaum. After Jesus was inside the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. After he sat down, he called the 12 to them. If any want to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. End of the second announcement. And we're going to step into the passage we're closer to now. Mark 10, 32. They were on the way, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of them, and they were amazed, but those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests, experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him severely, and kill him. Yet, after 3 days, he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They answered, "Permit one of us to sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." But Jesus said, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I experience?" We're going to skip a couple of verses. It says, "Now when the other 10 heard this, they became angry with James and John. Jesus called them and said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those in high positions use their authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, you'll see there was a growth in those passages, because if you read through the book of Mark, here's just a little editorial note for you. Notice his repetition of stories, because when he has like stories, he's generally developing them, and it unpacks to something amazing. Because in all three of these stories, it follows a pattern. Jesus is traveling with his disciples, doing some of the teaching, and it's always on the way that they learn. And it was on the way, and he teaches about his coronation. When he says he's going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man being handed over, the way it's talking of it is that's the moment Jesus is going to be crowned king. It's kind of an oddity that when he's crucified is also when he's declared king of the Jews. But that's the way the authors are writing. He said, "Listen, guys. The king you always thought you wanted is not going to be the king you get. We're going to my coronation." And in each of these, the disciples react to a king that is powerless. First, Peter rebukes him and says, "What are you talking about? If you die, Rome wins. If you die, the royal court that we're hoping to be usually gets dead too. So, no." And then it goes into the disciples are confused in the second one. But then they posture, kind of, "I don't know what Jesus is saying. He's being kind of weird about this, but he's weird often. So let's argue amongst ourselves who gets to be second." And then the last one, you get James and John openly maneuvering. They come and kneel down before him and say, "Appoint us to be most powerful." And then Jesus takes them from reacting against the Romans by wanting to establish the same kind of political structure and ask them to respond to the people. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me. Become a servant to all. Become the slave of all." And this is a beautiful moment, because the term for servant is deacon. You might have heard deacon a part of church structure. It became the idea of what it meant to work in a church. You were a servant. You became a deacon or a deaconess. In the second one, but he goes one step farther, because deacon, you still have some choice. You serve because you guys are awesome. It's kind of the way we do it now. When you hear stories of Coast Hills bringing food to each other, Coast Hills when they offered to give counseling to those who went through events, Coast Hills when we got to sit in this school and be a part of the festival, we stepped into this idea of being deacons, but you still get choice. The third one, he raises the stakes and goes, "Yeah, you can be deacons, but you really want to be first, you're going to be a slave." And so pulling it tighter into Mark 10, the third passage, it starts with, on our way up to Jerusalem, and then Jesus' first words, "Hey, look, guys, we're going up towards Jerusalem." They want to get you the picture, because Jerusalem's important for the sake that that's where revolutions begin. That's where you declare war. And we know this because that's where it's happened 5 other times. Just before Jesus was born, this is typically what happens. Someone declares themselves Messiah. You go to Jerusalem and the temple because that's where debt is kept. Records of debt and bills and land rights are kept at the temple. They set fire to all the paper that says, look, you're indebted. So it's like set fire to the IRS. I don't think anyone has a problem with that. And say, look, we're free. Now let's throw off Rome. And this is where you announce your kingdom, your kingship. We're going forward. All revolutions must start in Jerusalem. But then he grows his abuse list. He says, from Israel's leaders, when it says chief scribes, the elders, and the experts in the law, would be your Jewish religious political structure. He said, they move from Israel to Rome and say, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests, experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles. This is the moment that he says, do you know what your future king's going to be? The one who's going to bring you all the freedom, the one that's going to make Israel great again. He's going to be handed to the ones you want to be freed from. Because when it says Gentiles, the only Gentiles in the area are Romans. It's like, you know that empire you thought you would toss off? Yeah, they're going to kill me. But don't worry, it's good. And that's where James and John move in for their request. Because right after that, now, they're not understanding. Just like often with us, we miss points. At least I know I do a lot. And I'll say, because of the distance, we don't live under the idea of a divine right to rule. Like, we have no notion of kingship. As much as I could outline what is a king, how did that work, it was kind of like when I went to Japan, and they have a sense of social shame. If I embarrassed Kevin, or actually I did this one, if I were to speak to Kevin as the senior leader, I need to say Kevin-san or Kevin-sensei. I need to put a marker at the end. I went to a group of people. Isaac had told me, don't worry about it. It's okay. I know you're American. You don't mean to. And I said, hey, Isaac. 8 people stared at me. He said, Isaac Sensei. He's like, oh. For me, I became aware of it, that I could use it properly, but I could never feel it. Like, I never felt shame for using the wrong title. In the same way with kingship, I can get some of the basic ideas of king, but it's not my world. I have no notion of king. So I would say if we looked at this and see James and John as asking to be the CFO or the CEO, they want to sit on the board of the company so that they have the most power, the most influence, the most resources. And this is how Jesus answers them, because he ties their grasping for power. He ties the disciples' reactionary desire for the power to place their own ruling entity to respond to, my apologies, I forgot a comma. Jesus' last build-up ties the disciples' reactionary desires for power to their need to respond to and become one of the powerless. He said, do you want to be great? In Mark 10:43, he said, those of you who want to be great, who want to be the best, who want to be the top echelons, he said, you must become a deacon. And then he goes one more and says, those of you who wish to be first, you have to become everyone's slave. So he's saying, you want to become part of the inner court, you want to become the ruling entity, you want to be this new idea, the kingdom of God in new Israel? That's great. You now get to understand a power that does not secure its own position. You get to understand a power that doesn't protect the royal court. You now get to have a power that secures the powerless, and in becoming one with the powerless. And the reason why this amazes me, at least, is because often when I think of God, I think of this something out there. Like, God is large, engulfs the entire universe. I don't know if that's what happens with you guys, but it comes in the language of, like, you know, if God had to communicate to us, it's like us talking to an ant. Except in this, when you talk about the idea of God incarnating, what amazes me about Jesus as God incarnate is that he doesn't bring something wholly original. He doesn't just commonly say, forget about the kingship that oppresses people. Let me give you something you've never even heard of. But he meets the people within the system, within the culture, within the specific part of where they are. And Jesus' presence becomes iconoclastic. If you don't read C.S. Lewis, you probably don't hear that one dropped all the time. I recommend it. But an iconoclast is one who destroys symbols, it destroys structure. It's usually related to religious symbols. So that everything we construct, everything we think we know, like with the disciples, they were slow to hear, because what did they know? That when God comes back, a new political system of power is going to be in place. And when that is in place, some of us are going to rule. And so when Jesus said, no, I'm going to get slaughtered, no, I'm going to get killed, but there's going to be a resurrection, it'll be amazing, they couldn't hear it. Not because they were dense, not just because you're like, oh, look, you didn't pay attention. Because we hear in the symbol world, we hear in the narrative that we're raised in. Jesus entered into that and overwhelmed it and said, yes, you will be kingdom, but this new kingdom is the one that's present. And Jesus points to the powerlessness that secures. So I'd say, as this sermon series has been labeled, Mark, the subversive kingdom, what is the good news of the subversive kingdom? Is that we have Jesus incarnate with us, not to remove us from the world we're a part of, but to break it and reform it. And in that, we enter into that tension. Because every time we reconstruct it, every time we put it back together, every time we think we have church done well, every time we think this system works, at least if the narrative stays true to our life, Jesus is going to break it, no matter how well it's running. He's going to fracture it and be with us while we put it back together so we can see where we miss it. And in these moments, like the disciples, we don't see our complicity. We don't see how we actually can't think outside of the Roman sword as power. And so we think, no, what we really need, and I've heard this, at least I'm American, so I've heard it some here, but you guys got nothing on us for when it comes to want the church to have authority. But what we often talk about, you know what's wrong with the country? We don't have enough power. If we sat on top of everything, if we ruled everything, if we made all laws, this would be perfect. Because we can't often think outside of it just like the disciples. So I'd say, let's not talk about the kingdom of God right now in the way of that is our image. Let's change the metaphor a little bit. Because we do not live in a world of divine right to rule. I don't think anyone here would be like, yes, God ordained Justin Trudeau. Some people say it down south about Trump, but most of us laugh at it. It's a small group. They're just really loud. So we live in a post-industrial revolution age. And this was a side effect of the Industrial Revolution. It actually is traced in psychology, philosophy. A lot of people spoke of it, which is we lost our value as individual craftsmen. And humanity became replaceable cogs in the industrial machine. Just like in Rome, what was valuable to Rome was if you paid taxes to Rome, that the empire could stay secure. We don't have that kind of empire anymore. Now, instead of the Roman sword, we have bankruptcy. Instead of value being placed in nobles, you have a credit score, because that's the world we live in. So our story is capitalism, and here, the Roman sword has been replaced with bankruptcy, values measured by productivity and a credit score, and for us, the disciples would be aggressively climbing the corporate ladder and asking to be named CEO, CFO, or CTO, the Chief Technological Officer. I just learned that one. And I would ask, how do we step into this? Because this is where it takes a little bit of imagination. This is where we need to ask ourselves, you know, we can't just say kingdom, because that sounds good, sounds warm, it's easy to find in scripture, but it doesn't completely help us engage our culture, because if God is incarnate, then he steps into our culture. If we are the body of Christ, then the stepping into the culture is actually embodied through us. It's not this transcendent other out there doing magical, wonderful things, and you look out and go, look, something happened. The idea of incarnation and the Bible using it that we're the body of Christ It happens through us, by means of the power of God, but through us. So we must be able to, as incarnate people, disrupt from within the system, because Jesus, as an incarnate presence, would disrupt their ideas of kingdom, moving them towards each other. So from power to presence, from reactive to responsive, from a ladder to the table, as Kevin pointed out 2 weeks ago, that the kingdom of God looks like a table we sit at rather than a ladder we climb. So I would say a couple ways we could step into this. First, if you want to hear where we're complicit, where we affect people that God can actually move through us, say we have to realize something the disciples never did. Our complicity to our culture, where we allow the idea of free trade, of the value of assets equaling the value of person, to affect the way we engage with people. Because in this, we turn them into commodities. My time is money. Are you worth the time I'll spend on you? My time is money. My products are money. So I will invest in you as long as I can see an end goal of what you're going to bring to me. Because this has come to be how we often think. And so in Jesus incarnating here, I would say it would still move us to people, to where we can say we must intentionally step in such a way to move closer to each other that we value presence, that we don't just react to an event, we respond to a person. And in seeing our complicity in the broken aspects of our system, we take comfort, we take great strength and pride in moving forward, because we say, the same Jesus who's incarnate with them saying, this is not the kind of king you want, this is a world that I'm gonna show you, is sitting with us saying, this is not the kind of system you need, there is something greater. And I'll use something light to say it, just because a way for us to visualize it is when we react against something, there's always an other. Like when the disciples reacted against Rome to want their own court, they said, as long as we get rid of you, we're good. Something I've heard many people say is, not all Christians. Someone in the group will say, I've been harmed in this way. And they'll be reacting against that statement, say, well, not all Christians. Did you know I'm not that hypocrite? I'm awesome, I'm generous, I'm kind, I'm benevolent. Ask me and I'll tell you. And we have this reacting against, and we're defending our brand. But I'd say in this move, we should learn to respond to the person. When they say this great crime happened within the church, rather than not all Christians, not our church, we listen to the person's story. And we let them show us where we can become a greater embodiment of Christ in the world. Because when they share their pain, when they share their hurt, when they say, this is the way I've been affected, it does no one any good for us to stay with the idea of capitalism and say, no, no one will buy what I'm selling if this advertisement gets out. We get to sit with the people and say, wow, I'm so sorry this hit you. And in that moment, we move from a person as a commodity that could be added to our attendance to a person as valuable because they sit before us. And if we step into the idea of rifting, and I would encourage you that when you read the Bible, we all get into different modes of reading. Sometimes we like to read the disciples and see, like, okay, I'm them. But I'd say because we are the body of Christ, sometimes we should read what Jesus does. And not just say that's something so far removed from me I could never do, but actually read ourselves in the story where Jesus moves and say, look how he gathered people, look how he protected, look how he didn't care about some of the ideas that we would fight over and said, no, no, let's protect the person. So as the body of Christ, we can embody Christ by speaking truth to power. If you haven't heard that phrase before, it relates to this. Often we respect power. So when we look around, like in the system, and you see people destroyed underneath the wheels of a well-running society, we just say, well, that's kind of your fault. You earned your place in this. Speaking truth to power, listen to those crushed by the wheel, and steps into speaking to the government, speaking to the local. It pays attention socially to say, you cannot sacrifice these people for smooth running anything. We will be present with them. Stepping in like Jesus did, to where he said, no, you guys, we're not going to sacrifice the Romans to our new royal court. We're not going to sacrifice the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and say, it is okay if they perish because we will rise. We get to step in and say, we cannot sacrifice others. And so first I say we need to speak truth to power to ourselves within our own community. Because if you cannot point to me and say, Glenn, you missed it here, you harmed someone, you hurt someone, you abused power, if we don't have that right for you to look at me and be like, you know, I think you damaged relationship there, then who cares what we say to anyone else? So first, speak it to us. Second, we get involved socially. Because our greatest work as a community, and I think one of the reasons I like Coast Hills, because let's be honest, we're cool, but we're not that cool, is the interrelatedness, the ability to be aware socially. So when you have the walk for China, actually saying, let's be present at the school and not pass out invitations. Let's just say we're here. Why? Because you need help. So we thought, yay, we're a servant to all. When I've got to see within the small groups where people say, oh, I have a need, it's like, you know what? Let's line up 20 meals so you don't have to worry about cooking. And I've actually got to see that recounted quite a few times here. And Wonder Woman, because she's awesome. Go, feminist leaders. But it's within that moment of Coast Hills that I'd say we get to be aware socially, because our greatest work will always be how we create space for people to thrive. And that if we step into this moment, this idea of Jesus incarnate with us, pointing us to a kingdom that cannot sacrifice. As we step into our job and say, how am I using my power, our relationships, our families? Because one, I think the most crushing lies that we've had as families is dad is warrior king. At least in my experience, I've seen it as a super heavy-handed entity that you're not so much concerned with, am I causing the lives I touch to thrive, as do they know to respect and bow down? And if you like that mode, cool, we can have disagreements. That's how life works. But I'd say, are we looking to that? And so as we move forward as a people, as we say, we want to become, like the disciples were, those who did not realize the kind of kingdom they needed, but because of Christ's iconoclastic presence, breaking the system they thought they had, to put together one that they could rejoice in the powerlessness of themselves, to say that our power does not secure our position, but our social presence, our financial presence, our affluence secure those who could not secure themselves. That we would come to embody the ability to respond rather than react, to respond to the human in front of you, and actually to respond to the Christ in our presence. Because as he moved the disciples past what they thought the kingdom could be, he should move us. So if you're comfortable in your tradition, if you're comfortable in the way church is, and even the rhetoric we use, the words we say, it is my prayer that God will break some of it for you. Fracture it. Make it painful. And cause you to expand past what you expect to embrace someone you never thought could be a part of it. And then we could become a community like Thomas J. Ord said, because he writes on a theology of love. He says he believes the greatest call within Christianity is that we empathetically and sympathetically respond to God and to each other in such a way as to bring about whole well-being. He said, because it's not enough for us to just do good gifts. We must be concerned with the lives that we touch. That the kingdom we bring is the powerless kingdom that secures your place and actually brings you to a place to thrive. And if we do that as a community, if we can step into that moment, then no matter where we go, we can look across and point to lives and say, I may not have all the answers. I may not be able to defend every part of the faith or tradition or things we do, but I can look at lives and say, this person is here. They are thriving. They are doing well. Because we exist. And we, as Christ incarnate, we, as the body of Christ, will continue the work of Christ, creating the space. So, I thank you for that, and I'd like, AJ, I meant to call you up a moment ago, but I forgot to. So we're going to have a moment of response and worship, invite you to join in, and then I have one of my favorite benedictions to read over you at the end.